Please take your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. I am thankful for people who minister at Emmanuel. I'm thankful right now for the deacons who deaconed and they served you communion. I'm thankful for the musicians, the worship leaders. They direct us as the choir of God's praise, and I'm thankful for them. I think I believe, as Luther did, that the only exercise that surpasses the church's worship ministry in song, the only exercise that surpasses that in the life of the church is the reading of the Bible. Other than the reading of the Bible, lifting our voices together in unison to proclaim and praise true things about our God is of utmost importance. So here we are in Romans chapter 7. Let's read verse 7 through 12 to keep our context together. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, you should not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the law, or when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. This is the reading of the word of the Lord. I would invite the young children to be dismissed throughout 316. Mr. Bittner has a sign right there. You can follow him to class. Also, children's church. The rest of you, would you please be seated? You know, one of the things we do when we take communion is we proclaim the Lord's death. We say, Jesus has died and risen from the grave, and he's coming again to be united in presence once and for all with his bride. And we proclaim. And have you ever wondered, when we meet in these buildings like this with the walls and the doors and the bouncers at the doors, I mean greeters at the doors, have you ever wondered who we are proclaiming to? You ever wondered, like, are we really proclaiming? Like, baptism is the same way. Like, it's the public proclamation of your private confession. And so we do it in private spaces where it's really just friends and family. Have you ever wondered, who are we proclaiming Lord's death to when we take communion? Well, first of all, I hope you understand you're proclaiming it to yourself. Now, whatever's happening, you go through that in light of the certain hope that Christ is coming again. All right? But then also, you hear those little sounds. You hear little sounds after communion? You hear little sounds like ting, 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 ting. I think I'm fairly safe in assuming that sometimes children are holding communion cups that have just been used by their family. And maybe sometimes those communion cups slip out of their little fingers. And maybe sometimes, as really, really professional churchgoers, we would say, won't somebody take care of those kids? It's like those non-communion-taking kids are seeing us proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, and it's kind of annoying. You ever thought about that? Maybe those little kids who are dropping communion cups, or maybe adults, and if it's you adults, I'm sorry to embarrass you. Let's assume that it's your children. But as I heard a couple of cups drop, I thought, those were probably children watching their mom and dad say, Jesus died, and he's coming again. So I'll take the communion cup. I'll take the drop, right? Okay. So let's get into Romans chapter 7. We'll keep proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Romans chapter 7, as we start here, we're reminded that God in his providence has brought his children into a study of the gospel, and not what the gospel does, but the fact that the gospel is revealing the righteousness of God. We cannot live by bread alone, but we live in this moment by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He is a father. He is feeding us again today, and we're eating from the portion of Romans chapter 7. So here's my thesis statement for our time. We need to see that the very law that put us to death, the moment it came alive, that it is holy, that it is righteous, and that it is good. Okay? So, you're the character in the play who has just realized that the very person that you trust is the person that has been your own demise. The person who has held the knife that is plunged into your back was someone you thought was a friend. And what we're doing right now as we handle Romans 7 is we're looking in the face of that murderer and we're saying, you are holy, you are righteous, and you are good. And that seems antithetical. That seems like an oxymoron. That's what we're doing in Romans 7. So the title for these two sermons, last week and then this week, we're taking this paragraph in two parts. The title is, The Law of God Alive and My Death. The law of God comes alive and I die. And so we come to this portion of explanation of the law and grace. And I think it's important right now, as we get further from the introduction of Romans, you'll probably hear me rehearsing where we've been a little bit more often. So let me rehearse where we've been. In Romans chapter 1 through 3, we have been told pretty clearly that we need salvation. I think that truth has been pretty clear. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. At least to chapter 3 and verse 20. Chapter 21, we start to see that there's a cross coming. But in 1, 2, and most of 3, we are told we have a need for a Savior. In chapters 4 and 5, we are told the means of our salvation. The means of salvation. That it is grace alone, faith alone, in the completed work of Christ alone. Some of the language that's used is that we need to be united with Christ. Now, when you get to the end of chapter 5, you can hear the explanation of the gospel start to proclaim a defense. So we have a need for salvation, a means of salvation, and then a defense of the gospel in chapter 6 and 7. Because look at the way chapter 6 starts. Chapter 6 starts with that rhetorical question from the would-be critic of the gospel. Can we go on sinning if the gospel's by grace, if salvation's by grace, can we go on sinning that grace just abounds? That's the defense of gospel by grace. Now, in chapter 7, he begins the chapter with another rhetorical question. He begins the chapter again, and even this paragraph, by saying, so is the law against us? Is the law a problem? He says this way, is the law sin? He doesn't say, is the law imperfect? He doesn't say, is it sin to participate in the law? He says, is the law sin? And what we're studying is his explanation, defense of the gospel, that the law is not the problem. The law can be defended. However, the law is present where the problem is. In the paragraph we looked at last Sunday, in these verses 7 through 9, we saw that the law worked against us by revealing the rebellion that lived in our sinful flesh even before we knew what to call it. We were going around coveting before we had a definition for coveting. The law comes alive and says, here, what you have been doing is sin. And when the law came alive, I died. There was a time in man's ignorance when I did not know that my actions were a transgression against holy God, did not know that I was eternally culpable for my rebellion, but the law came alive and I died. And we saw that last week. Now this week, today we'll see the law is promising life and the law is producing death. So two things, the law is promising life and the law is producing death. Now, when I finish this morning, I hope to tell disciples and disciple makers as you go that what we're studying right now I think is incredibly useful tool or information or truth for us to handle as we interact with those people who don't know Christ as their Savior, people who are dead in their sin, people who are unsaved from sin. I think what we're handling right now is incredibly beneficial for the church. As we go out from this room and we go into our mission field and we share Christ with people who have no hope. All right, so let's get started on our first point. We're going to see the law's promise of life. That's what a lot of people are holding to. They think that the law has promised them life, and with enough goodness in themselves, they'll have that life. But we will also see, and it's important for us to know and to speak the truth, that the law has not given life, but it produced death. Okay, let's start with the first one. The law's promise of life, right away in verse number 10. So here we are, Romans 7:10. He says, the very commandment that promised life. The New American Standard says, the result was supposed to be life. We receive these commands from God, thinking that the result of command keeping would be life. Now, Paul is not wrong, and we are not wrong, that the law did promise life. Let's look. The law has promised life. Maybe one of the most familiar passages is in Luke chapter 10. Christ is talking to the young lawyer, and he says, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Do this, and you will live, he tells the young man. You'll live by this doing. Paul has mentioned and will mention in Romans chapter 10, Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on law. He says this in Romans 10, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. There you go. Keep the law perfectly. Jesus says more perfectly than Pharisees do. Keep the law perfectly and you will live. And this had been the declaration about the law all the way back at its beginning, all the way back in the book of law in Leviticus 18, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, teach this to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do like you did in the land of Egypt, where you lived. You shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I'm bringing you to. You shall not walk in those statutes of either Egyptians or Canaanites. And then he says this in verse 4. You shall follow my rules, keep my statutes, walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. The law has, in fact, promised that we can live by the law. Church Father Chrysostom comments this. Paul does not say that the law was made or that it brought forth death, but was found out to be. Paul is explaining an unusual kind of discrepancy, making the whole thing fall upon their own account. The fault is with them that received the commandment, and not the commandment itself. That commandment leads to life. That is the reason why chapter 7, verse 10 is broken into two parts. The very law that promised life produced death. So I want to say a couple of things about this first promise. I told you that I think what we're going to hear from the Word is going to be very effective in us communicating with other people that might not know what God is requiring. Okay? Here's what I mean. I think that there are at least three false arguments that are embraced by many people right now for how they think that the law is going to produce their life. I think there are at least three. I want to take you through these three. All right, the law that promised life. And when we leave or while we're here, I don't mean to say that there aren't unsaved people here. I hope that you will hear me say that if you think that somehow you can accomplish life through law keeping, these three things might be the sort of things you're saying right now. You might say this, I feel like keeping the law is not an absolute, it's kind of a graduating scale, and I feel like as long as I do more of the good stuff than the bad stuff, it'll be okay. And oh, we hear this, there's a reason I'm starting with this one. This is the one we hear most often, right? We hear, I think I've done more good than bad. This is the predominant answer a person gives when asked about their standing before the Lord. I think I'm okay. I have done more good than bad. Well, to that answer about hoping that the law is going to produce life, to that answer, I would give you James chapter 2, verse 10. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, whoever keeps the whole of the law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. So Paul used last week that law of coveting, that command to not covet. It's the one command of the 10 moral commands that has an explicitly internal failure. It doesn't require the action of murder or the action of stealing. It's the internal attitude that has failed. I want for my own gain something that doesn't belong to me. It's all accomplished internally. The rest of the world may not even see that you violated that one command. And if that is the only command you broke, let's just pretend. James chapter 2, verse 10 says you're guilty of all the rest of them. That, I think, is the first lie that people are still holding on to, that the law is going to produce life for them. There's a second one that I want to share with you. It's a little deeper. It's more philosophical. It's this lie. If it wasn't meant to produce life, God would not have commanded that. God commanded people to keep the law and live. If that was not what he wanted me to do, he would not have commanded something I couldn't do. I think we hear this one a little bit more in church, or at least in religion. Why would God say, keep the law, if I couldn't, and that wasn't the way to be saved? Sometimes this one carries over into the new covenant. Why would God tell me to repent if I couldn't? This one draws us to John 6, which I mentioned before in communion. Twice in John 6, when he's telling people to eat his flesh and drink his blood, twice people are like, this doesn't make sense. And he knows their rebellion toward what he said. And two times he says, I know you're not receiving this because no one comes to me except he is drawn to me by the Father. So when he gave us the law and said, obey this and live, it did not mean that God had the momentary lapse of discernment to think that somehow fallen creatures were going to keep the law perfectly. What it tells us is that God is once again drawing our attention to the fact that he arrives to interfere with what we would have attempted to do on our own but failed. It draws our attention to the fact that God is the provider of life. For more on that, would you please listen as I explain Ezekiel chapter 16? In Ezekiel chapter 16, God is giving this just beautiful picture of his people. I use the word beautiful picture. You know what the picture is? The picture is a baby who's been born and no one's even cared for the baby enough to have the umbilical cord cut and has dropped the baby off on the side of a road. And the baby is laying there covered in its own blood and afterbirth. It's kind of gross. That's Ezekiel. And I just said, there's this beautiful word picture. Well, that's because I read the whole thing. Ezekiel. He says, as for your birth, no eye pitied you to do any of those things to you out of compassion for you. You were cast out in an open field. You were actually abhorred on the day that you were born. The very day you were born, you were hated. And then I passed by. I saw you there, wallowing in your blood. And I said to you, in your blood-covered state, live. I said to you, in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field. I made my vow to you, and I entered into covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. And so you say, well, why has God commanded law-keeping to one that he describes as a baby, hated, lying on the side of the road, wallowing in their own blood. Because we are not meant to see the baby lying on the side of the road. We are meant to see the saving God who came down the road and picked the baby up, hated by everyone else, and made covenant promise that that baby would belong to him. So why has God given a sinner the command to live by the law? So that when that fails, we will all know that it is God who saves sinners who fail. Number three, I think that there is this false hope that exists, people claiming that the law will produce or promise life. And they say things like this: I don't feel like I am guilty of breaking the law as much as other people. That one's pretty common too. We have people who say, you know, I do believe that there is judgment and there is heaven and hell, and I do believe that some people are in hell, but it can't possibly include me because I have done so much better than most people I know. And sometimes they'll stretch that argument to the case that I think I have done better than people who go to church every week. That may be very true. You might be a better lawkeeper than the rest of us. But will that give life? Will that give you life? Well, I think there's something really beautiful that's happening here in our near context. Now, think with me about Romans chapter 5. Think with me about Romans chapter 5. So here's a person who says, I haven't broken the law as much as someone else has. Now, let's go back again to Romans chapter 5. You see, Romans chapter 5 eliminated that argument already. Let's look at 12 and 13. Romans 5, verse 12. We're going to have to read all the way to 14. Romans 5, verse 12. Now, I want you to think this way, okay? I want to build a question for you. What is the relationship between Romans 5 and Romans 7, okay? That's what I want you to think about as I read these verses. What's the relationship between Romans 5 and Romans 7? I just got done telling you that the law promised life. Now, Romans 5. Therefore, in verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man, death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sin. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin was not counted where there was not law. So from the time Adam and his sinful race fell to the time when Moses said, here, this is what coveting is, sin was not counted where there was no law. All those people who lived free from the revelation that their immorality was in fact sin against God, lived. Well, verse 14. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those people whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. What was Adam's sin like? It was explicit defiance of clear instruction. God said, Adam, don't eat from that tree. Like what Paul heard when the law came. Paul, don't covet. Those two violated explicit command. But there is a time between the garden and Mount Sinai where there is not, this is what coveting is, and therefore they were not held accountable for coveting. Yet death reigned. Romans chapter 5 is eliminating the argument of the law that, well, if I don't know it, I'm not guilty. Maybe you don't have it, maybe you don't know it, but you're still guilty. And we know from Romans chapter 5 that all human individuals, men and women, are guilty of transgression in Adam. This is what we call federal headship. In other words, we know that Adam is one type. You remember a couple months ago when I showed you here, this is Adam, and we are in Adam, and in his guilt, in his transgression, in his rebellion, we stand. But we can be translated over into this new union with Christ, and here we live. You remember all that? That was federal headship. That is that Adam is the representative of all of his sinful race. And in his sin, we have sinned. Romans chapter 5 has eliminated the claim that I haven't sinned as much as someone else. Where Romans chapter 7 is saying, keep the law and live, or transgress the law and die. Romans chapter 5 said, even if there wasn't a law, you're dead already. Death reigns already. And so I think there's this great elimination of self-sufficiency or self-righteousness that happens between Romans 5 and Romans 7. For instance, all the pronouns in chapter 5 are plural. They're referring to human mankind, the human race. We are dead in Adam. Death reigns over all of us. Now, in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, but I don't want you to think that you're just guilty because Adam was guilty. You've done a sufficient job proving your own guilt as well. And so all the pronouns in chapter 7 are personal. I and me. Look how personal Paul is. Romans chapter 7 may be the most transparent description of Paul's self-image that we have in all of the Bible. All of Romans chapter 7. So for the person who might be even here, or the person you may talk to who says, I can't possibly be condemned. There are people who have done more wrong than I have. They must understand that they have participated in all of the wrongs of humanity vicariously. In other words, there's no person who can say, well, I haven't sinned as much as my dad. By God's design, that sin's guilt is passed from generation to generation. So on day one, you started with all of the negative balance that your dad had when he finished. And the bad news is that he started on day one with all of the negative balance that his dad had on the day that he finished. All we can say to that is there is none righteous, no, not one. Unless we become uncomfortable as Westerners with the concept of vicarious participation. In other words, I wasn't in the garden. I didn't eat the fruit. How is that my fault? You know where else I was not? I was not at Calvary. I did not die in the cross, on the cross, the penalty for my sins. That was done vicariously in my place. So please think long and hard if you want to remove vicarious benefit or culpability from the gospel. I hope that makes sense. We have these three arguments that you are going to maybe say to yourself. Maybe you're going to hear someone that you're sharing the good news with say them. And I want you to understand that the Word has carefully and systematically eliminated a person's hope in somehow being self-righteous enough to keep the law and live. He says the law proved to be death. It proved to be death. Paul did not keep it faithfully, and no one other than Paul has kept it faithfully and has found that it has proved to be death. The words proved to be death, it's passive. And what it indicates is that Paul didn't have to go out and do a bunch of research. It was pretty easy to discover. When you think about the law as a mirror, it doesn't take you long standing in front of the mirror to realize this is death. This is producing death. It does not take us long to realize the law is declaring our death. I want to move away from this point, and I want to say one thing. I want you to know, and we just talked about this Thursday night at an elder meeting. The elders have a burden, a deep burden, to be nurturing, disciple-making disciples. That is a deep passion for each of the elders, to be nurturing, disciple-making disciples. Now, here's what I want to say to you then as we leave this point. Do you hear the gospel here? Can you hear, in what I just said, the very law that promised life produced death? Systematically eliminating all those claims a person might have. If you are going to make disciples, you cannot protect that disciple from the bad news of their own identity. You cannot truly make a disciple while making that disciple feel better about themselves. Discipleship has to include some sense of confession that we must decrease and Christ must increase. Sharing the good news has to be a message we speak to the sick, not the healthy. The healthy have no need of a physician. So as the elders want you to be disciple-making disciples, I want you to hear this before I move to the next point, that as you share the gospel, it has to include the negative message that that person is as sinful as could be described by God. Please be careful that we don't become messengers of a good news that is irrelevant because there's no bad news that requires the good news to be spoken. Let me move to the next point. The law promised life. Second point, the law produced death. The law produced death. We've already seen at the end of verse 10. Let's start reading in verse 11. That very thing that promised life produced death. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. The law would have directed moral decency, or the person who is morally decent. The law would have even directed the person who is morally neutral in the way of righteousness, peace, and life. That's what I want to say to start this point. Here comes the law, written on stone, comes down to the people of Emmanuel. Okay, everyone, here's the law. Do this and live. And I would tell you that every person here who is morally decent, I'm even going to give you the benefit of the doubt and say every person here who is morally neutral is going to hear that message, see that law, and go, oh, I want to live. I'll do that. But the law was not delivered to people who were morally decent or even morally neutral. The law, in fact, the Bible says, was delivered to people who were of their father, the devil. And so things went south quickly. Let's start studying. The Bible says that the law delivered, seized an opportunity through the commandment. The law seized an opportunity. If you look back up to verse 8, you see that same word, seizing that opportunity. And you remember a week ago, I told you what that meant was that the law came, was delivered. The law becomes the landscape of spiritual warfare, and the flesh or sin said, fall said, let's set up camp here in the law. We'll shoot our fiery darts from this location and they'll be destroyed. That's what it means to seize the command. It set up its base of operation to hurl justified missiles of condemnation from the law to the transgressor. Okay, so the law seized the command. Seizing opportunity through command. I have to ask this question, what is the command? Part of the reason I want to ask this question is because I want to see the Bible, not just Romans 7, 10, 11, and 12. The Bible, what's the command? The law, seizing opportunity through the command. What command? James, or 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says that we, the nature of humanity is to lust. Was that the command? Was it lust that became to us condemnation? What was the command? Was it, as we already read last week in verse 7, do not covet? Was that the command that produced death? Was it in James chapter 1, verse 14, that we desire to have what we don't have, so we sin? Was that the sin? Was that the command that we broke? Was it Genesis 2? Was it obey God? Don't eat this? Was it Romans 1? When they could see what was true of God, they didn't like seeing it. They didn't like holding on to their mind. So they chose to worship small things instead of great things. What exactly is he referring to when he says the command? Which of these is it? And I would say yes. What's beautiful in seeing the whole Bible is that the language Paul uses here is rare even in Paul. It's eliminated from the rest of the New Testament. Paul uses it, and it's rare in Paul. When he talks about this desire or this command in verse 11, it's borrowed from Genesis 3:13. You remember the story. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said to the serpent, the serpent deceived me. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. What is it that we have been deceived into doing? Disobeying God. The deception of sin is something we should watch out for. Let me give you three bullet points right now about how I think you need to be careful about the way sin lies, even about the law, about your own righteousness, about your own need. three things that I think sin lies about. And I think lying is at the nature or at the heart of our own sin. So here we go. The first one I want you to be careful with, just pastorally, I want you to be careful in listening to the lie that you will not surely die. The very law that promised life has produced death. And sin might whisper in your ear, no, you won't surely die. Try your best to keep some parts of the law. In the end, God will let that be enough. And sin says in your ear, you shall not surely die. The second thing I want you to be careful of is an incessant concentration on the forbidden. This is what got Adam and Eve in trouble. Have you ever thought about Adam and Eve in the garden? I've made all this stuff. It's mine. I spoke it into existence. And I want you to treat it like your own. I want you to have dominion over it. Be in charge of it. And unless you were wanting companionship and fellowship, I've made each of you a counterpart in each other, and you're both naked alone on the planet. Okay. Oh, and there's one thing I want you to do. The garden mandate, I want you to subdue all of this, and then I want you to be fruitful and multiply. And there had to be a conversation off to the side, the birds and the bees conversation where Adam said, well, how exactly now? Okay, so that's all the stuff I want you to do. What? That's amazing. But you can't do that. Oh, look at this tree. You got to be kidding me. Right? And so we have this incessant preoccupation with the forbidden, and sin is always asking you to give some more attention to what you're not allowed to do. That's the way that works. We see it in our kids, and we act like we outgrew it. The third thing I want you to be careful is the claim that the restrictions that are given to us by God can raise some doubt as to God's goodwill. There is an element of deception that is always involved in temptation. And let me say this to you right now. You need to understand that the element of deception that you're going to face, if not right now, but in the moments to follow this, is going to be some version of deception that has elements of truth in it. That's the one that's going to get you. It's going to be the lie that is similar to something that is true. Let me tell you what I think that might look like for us right now as we handle the law. I think, on one hand, we might believe the lie that God has commanded us to keep a law that is impossible to keep, therefore we are all doomed. Well, yes, God has commanded us to keep a law, and yes, in my fall, it is impossible for me to keep, but no, we're not all doomed. The purpose of the law was to be that mirror, that guide, that would lead us to a need for righteousness that was not our own. And so Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So yes, God is commanding us to keep the law. And yes, it is impossible for us to do on our own. But no, we are not hopeless. And so I think that 2/3 of that statement are true, but the 1/3 of that statement that's false causes us to ignore the provision of Christ in our place. Here's the other version of a lie that I think is more present in church life that might have some elements of truth. This is the one I think that we are dealing with and the one we're probably going to wrestle with even as we consider it right now. That is this lie. God has given us a law, and in our responsibility before God, our flesh may feel content to say, we've got this. This is the way I will somehow accomplish my part of my clean living. So yes, I needed a lot of intervention on the part of Christ and the cross and to be washed under the blood of Christ, but there's some part of my cleanness that has to be kept by my obedience. I want to say a word about something that's happened recently, and probably most of you don't know this. Just in the last 2 weeks, there's a gentleman who had been pretty prominent in evangelicalism. He had taught some things that were very well received by the evangelical church. If you don't know who I'm referring to, I'm not going to tell you right now. But just recently, he has come out and announced that he has left his wife, and then a few days later, he announced that he has left Christianity. Now, why that is significant and relevant to what we're doing right now is because one of the things that he is best known for is writing a book. And the title of the book was, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. But the whole book is about how you're not allowed to kiss. So I don't know what happened in the book, but I Kissed Dating Goodbye. That book was really well received by the evangelical community. And at the time the author wrote it, he was a youth pastor, and he wrote it out of an attempt, out of a passion to try to guard young Christian people from doing something that would forever ruin their hopes of being right or holy or whole. And so it was a word of caution. Don't touch or be alone or be attracted to the opposite sex, lest you fall and forever ruin yourself. And the message underneath the words that were spoken is that there is something you could do that is not pardonable. And if you do it, you are forever in God's plan B. And that sold a lot of copies. And a lot of churches applied that to their church family and raising kids. And seeing the way that that familiarity with a flesh that says, yes, I am saved, maybe from original sin, but as long as I put this pressure on myself or keep myself free from these sins or obey this law, then I keep the rest of myself clean. Then the rest of myself lives. That's the lie that I think is close to truth. In other words, here's what I would say. We should guard and be careful with the lustful passions of our flesh. The Bible warns us really powerfully about the lust of our own flesh, and we should be careful. That's true. But not to the end that it is somehow my responsibility to law-keeping that somehow is going to keep me from doing that thing which can no longer be forgiven or declared clean or pure, and it will forever be lost. That invites some version of law-keeping into the gospel that does something to the completed work of Christ that is not biblical. I think that serves as a good reminder to us to be careful with a version of the gospel that invites our obedience into the completion of the work. I think we have to be real careful there. I don't know if that author is a genuine Christian in a season of tragic rebellion, or if that author was always confused about the gospel and the completed work of Christ in regeneration. I don't know. I don't know him personally. But I know that what we've seen in him is relevant for us to be careful. To be careful not to have some version of our own accomplishment of the law that somehow completes or adds to some version of what the cross has done. So, church, I want you to understand that there's this really dark deception that the law somehow gives life, and we must speak the words of life, that the law is not it. Look at verse 12. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, probably synonyms, law and commandment, and righteous and good. Let me just say this quickly. I have to finish here. The law is holy. It means that God's law is sacred. God has given the law. The law takes its character from God himself. And Isaiah was absolutely correct when he says, our God is holy, holy, holy. The law is holy. It takes its character from God. He says here that the commandment is righteous. It's just. The law has made no unfair demand. None. When the moral law says don't kill each other, that's not unjust. When it says don't covet what God hasn't ordained to give you, that's not unjust. Don't commit adultery, that's not unjust. Don't imagine that there's some other version of a God that can be erected in the place of the true God. That is not unjust. He finishes verse 12 by saying, and it is good. The law is good. Listen, what I want you to understand is this, and this is where I said early in the sermon, we're gonna feel this sense of oxymoron. Remember, you got that guy, you turn around and you see the knife has been plunged into your back, and the person holding the knife is a person who you say, you are holy, and you are righteous, and you are good. When he says here that the law is good, he says that the law has our welfare in mind. Can you feel the pierce of the knife? And could you look behind you and look into the face of someone and say, you are good because you have had my welfare in mind? You can when you understand that part of what God has provided in gospel call is the law as a guide. What's called the third use of the law. It is both to guide our behavior, and I believe it is first to guide us to Christ. It is holy, it is righteous, and it is good. Paul leaves the reader here with no doubt that the problem with fallenness is not the law, but people. And what he's going to do for the rest of chapter 7, he's going to prove it through first person illustration, himself. He's going to use himself to prove the law wasn't the problem, but oh, man of sin that I am. Romans chapter 10 says, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for those people to be saved. As we think about the people who still believe that somehow there is life in the law, our desire must be for those people to be saved. For I stand today bearing them witness that those law keepers, some of them more zealous than we are, have a zeal for God, but not according to this knowledge. Not according that Christ has been born according to the plan of God to take their place, bearing the weight of the law, accomplishing it in our stead, and inviting us to be united in that victory in his death and life. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Let me say a word to families. Do you see how this affects families? I sometimes hear families say things that sound like, you know, I'm raising these children, and I'm working every day to build higher fences to keep them from sinning. They don't say it that way, but that's essentially what they say. See, that's my personality. I'm like that. I'd say, no. Why not? Because I said so. And if you want lunch, you'll do it. That's my personality. That's my default. But I come to the gospel, and I realize how that's going to fail. Because I know that my children, plug your ears, kids, I know that my children were born wicked rebels against God. And my no is a fuse that lights the flame of rebellion. So just as you think about your home and how this all affects your home, because I've talked a lot about evangelizing your coworkers and your neighbors, but make sure you bring that to your home too. Ultimately, what we need to do is shepherd hearts, not just build higher fences. And so don't do what would be my natural lean to just say, no, I said. Because see the nature of man and what that's going to produce. The law will come alive and they will die. So I want to say that and move to my close here. We need to see that the very law that put us to death the moment it came alive is holy and righteous and good. The law is not the problem. Don't spurn, don't reject the law of God. It is good. It is meant for your benefit. The law is right and good as it drives us to Christ. So as you share the good news, include the bad news of condemnation, of guilt, of failure. But then lovingly point people to the one who is life, who gives life. It's not the law, but it is the one who has kept the law, fulfilled the law. So we're going to go. And church is meant to not be a place that we just come and see a production. Church is meant to be a place where we are fed, where we are encouraged, where we are sometimes rebuked, where we are edified, where we are challenged. And the challenge that I would give you today as we walk away from this section about law is that I think that the law is a great opportunity for evangelism. So there is someone that is in your life, I'm positive, there is someone who is in your life who somehow is holding on to some self-righteousness. Like, I've done more good than most people. Well, God wouldn't have told me to do it if it wasn't the way to be saved. I think the balancing scale is going to tip in my favor. And there's someone in your life saying stuff like that. So the church is not meant to be a place where we just come and see a spectacle. The church is meant to be a place where we come and we are challenged and exhorted to go out and be the church. So as you go to be the church, don't leave the law out of your good news gospel declaration. Tell people that in front of the mirror of the law, there is no one who's righteous. But there is a Savior born by God's plan under the law and running to Him in faith, receiving His amazing grace, we can be saved.